Let's take a look now at Exodus chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 today. And we're going to see that God is always faithful to his covenants. You know, a time was in America when a person's word was as good as or better than a detailed contract. Linda's dad, who was in a business where there were a lot of deals being made, and a deal was at the beginning of his business life was sealed with a handshake. Multi-million dollar deals sealed with a handshake. Because if a guy shook your hand and said, it's a deal, man, it's a deal. All right? And then, towards the end of his business career, he said you could get your lawyers to draw up the most airtight contract you possibly could. Everybody'd sign the contract, and then often somebody'd back out of it when it was to their detriment to continue. All right, so you'd say, you can't do that. We've got a contract. Person to look at you and say, so sue me. No loyalty, no faithfulness to a covenantal agreement. It's basically what a business deal is. And it got to the point where you could hardly trust anybody. Their word meant nothing anymore. So that's why we have to make sure we understand that our God is not like that. When he enters into a binding agreement, it's a binding agreement that will always stand. First of all, we want to see in this chapter that God's covenants are sure because he cannot violate his word. Isn't that amazing? God cannot violate his word. You know that old theological question, can God create a stone so heavy he can't pick it up? What a stupid question to ask. God can't do, we can just mark it down. God can't do anything that would violate his character. He's a God of truth. He's a God of faithfulness. He cannot violate his word. All right, so here we have then, we start off. God speaks to Moses and says to him, I am Yahweh. Why would he say a thing like that? Why start the whole thing off like that? Didn't Moses know who God was? Didn't Moses already know what God's name is? Remember, chapter 3, God says, I am that I am. And then, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. So he knows who Yahweh is. But here what the Lord is doing, he is speaking to Moses as Moses was used to hearing big, important kings speak. He was in Pharaoh's court, he'd hear this kind of conversation. It was common for ancient Near Eastern kings to begin their decree or their monumental presentation of something that they were guaranteeing. They would say, I am, fill in the blank, I am Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That we scholars call that a formula of self-asseveration. Kind of come up with some fancy term for everything, don't they? So what that means is, when Yahweh speaks this way, he's declaring himself to be the sovereign, the one who is king of all creation, because he made it. When he says, I'm going to do such and such, then you can take it to the bank. That is something you can count on from now on. So this is the introduction to a very important, basically, promise that he's making to Moses. Yahweh is everything the people need him to be. I am Yahweh. All right, so that's that name means there's no limitation in him. When he makes a covenant, and the name of Yahweh is often associated with covenants, with these promises that show his closeness to his people. And this is the way that this is the aspect of his character that he's going to emphasize to his nation of Israel. He's always faithful. All right, well, how faithful has he been? I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now that phrase, basically, I did not make myself known, is not that he kept the name secret so that they didn't know the name Yahweh. Of course they knew it. It's all throughout the book of Genesis. And sometimes it appears just as Yahweh. Sometimes it appears with the name Lord. And there's a double name, Lord Yahweh. And sometimes it even occurs with the name of God, Elohim, Yahweh God. And so that's a well-known name. But notice the key here is I did not make myself known. Not just a head knowledge, but I did not establish a covenantal relationship with the nation the way I'm going to do now. Yes, it's true I made myself known to individual persons, but I emphasized my character of God Almighty. Notice what this guy Sarna says. During the patriarchal period, people knew about the name Yahweh, but the mention of this name was not to evoke such emotions as awe, reverence, honor, and fear, the way the name God Almighty was intended to do. But they're going to learn through the deliverance from Egypt just how powerful and close to his people God really is. When he makes a covenant with them, when he makes promises, then the people have nothing to worry about. What are they all worried on, just concerned like anything about at this current time? Well, the Egyptians, when Moses first went to demand that Pharaoh let his people go, Israel go, Pharaoh had said, well, I don't know Yahweh, and even if I did, I wouldn't let you go. You're too valuable. The work stoppage would cost me millions. It's kind of like if you've ever worked for industry. Well, let's use a close-by example. BMW. How much does it cost if the assembly line on BMW goes down? They're not making any BMWs. Why? Oh, a couple people didn't show up for work, didn't call, just didn't show up. Or a parts supplier, a key parts supplier messed up. Or somebody bombed the railroad, you know, going up. Maybe they got sick and tired of hearing the trains. We don't live very far from the main tracks. We hear the trains go by. Of course, they blow their horn at every single crossing. They blow it at Pine Knoll. They blow it at Waddell. They blow their horn at, what is that one called, Artillery Road, all the way down the line, so if somebody got sick of that, they blew the thing up, and no more trains getting through with the BMW parts. Who knows why the thing stopped? It costs a fortune. And so how much would it have cost for Pharaoh to say, yeah, go ahead, Israel, take a 3-day vacation? Well, no more building going on then because of no more bricks, and they're dead in the water with their construction projects. And so, no, he's not gonna let that happen. Now, Genesis 17:1 is crucial here. It's interesting because it says that Yahweh appeared to Abraham and declared that he is God Almighty. Abraham had to know that God could do anything, even give him a child. The announcement's made at age 99. Isaac isn't born till Abraham's 100, and Sarah is going to be 90. And that's an astounding thing. God Almighty is able to just do a miracle that is against all of nature. 100-year-old guys don't sire children. 90-year-old women don't conceive children. And yet, in this case, God gave the ability of conception. Just amazing. The name Yahweh overlaps considerably with the concept of God Almighty. But, as I've said, Yahweh emphasizes the closeness and the covenant-making desire of God. He wants his people to trust him. All right? What happens if you go to work for somebody? They make you all kinds of promises. So come to work for us, and we'll pay you $50,000 a year. Just pick a figure. And then first pay period rolls around, and you don't get any money. Where's my monthly salary here? And you go to your boss, and you say, hey, it's a payday, boss. Oh, yeah, right, I know, but we're having a little bit of cash flow problems currently. We'll pay you tomorrow. Well, you're saying to yourself, I don't want to be paid tomorrow. I want to be paid today. I've got bills I've got to pay. Tomorrow comes, and no pay. Then the next week comes, no pay. And you go to your boss, and your boss is up, still having problems. And your boss promised you, a 2-week off vacation once you'd been there 6 months. Okay, 6 months gets there. You tell your boss, I'm going to take a few days off. No, you're not. We can't afford to have you take any vacation. Well, I got 2 weeks coming here. Well, yeah, I know that's what we said, but we've reevaluated that. You're just such an important employee. We can't do without you. So, we'll talk about vacation after you've been here 5 years. And you're saying to yourself, whoa, I can't trust anything this employer is telling me. And that is the exact antithesis of what Israel's attitude should be to God. God had said, I'm gonna take you out of Egypt. And the initial attempt meets with nothing but scorn on Pharaoh's part. I'm not letting you go. Instead of getting together with each other and saying something like this, can you believe this Pharaoh? He is standing against the promises of God. We can hardly wait to see what God's going to do to him. How is this going to work out? We don't know how it's going to work out, but for sure it's going to. And we have a front row seat to see what God's going to do. Is that the way they talked? No, they go to Moses and they say, hey man, what are you doing? You're putting a sword in Pharaoh's hand to slay us. And now rather than letting us go, he's made our life more difficult. We don't have straw now. We got to go gather it. "What's up with you, Moses? And why is it that God is doing this to us?" See, two completely different ways of responding to this problem. Have you ever had something in your life that you have prayed about and you've trusted the Lord with it, and in the short term, it looks like things are going the opposite way of what you prayed? Do you say to yourself, "Well, I can hardly wait to see how the Lord ultimately works this out"? Or do you say, "God has abandoned me, and I can't trust any promise in His Word, and we get all worried about stuff, and we've all been there"? Now, we shouldn't react that way. If God has told us something in His Word, we have new covenant stipulations that we've stayed ourselves upon. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow, what part of that do we not understand? Be anxious for nothing, but by everything, and with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. All right, that's a command that comes with a promise that He cares about us, every single thing we go through. And yet we're so prone to get all worried about things that we perceive as negative. But all Israel had to do was trust the promises of this one named Yahweh, who was promising them deliverance. And then, of course, get back to this verb, make myself known. It's one form of the Hebrew verb to know. Hebrew verbs have several what we call themes. We've got kal, nephel, piel, puel, hifil, hithpael, which means nothing to you, I realize. This one's nephel, all right? And so the verb in the kal means to know someone. In the nephel, one particular use of the nephel is to make oneself known, because the nephel can have a passive idea, and so here now God's going to make Himself known. God intends to cause His people and anyone else with eyes to see that they need to learn about His faithfulness to the covenant in a deeper way than they knew before. Remember, the Israelites have had probably virtually no revelation at all from God all the way from Abraham to Moses. That's 400 years. Reminds you of the close of the Old Testament to the opening of the New Testament. 400, we call silent years. And so now, here is a group of people, and for generations they haven't had divine revelation to them. Now it comes. It may take a while before they understand what their God is really like. Alexander suggests another way of translating verse 3. I don't see it syntactically, but he says it's syntactically possible. My name is Yahweh. Did I not make myself known to them, that is, the patriarchs? But none of the major English versions translate it this way, and I can't see really the point. I think what Alexander's trying to do here is explain how the name Yahweh was known to the patriarchs, but that this text says, did I not make myself known would be, yeah, I've already made myself known to them. And so now I'm going to do it on a deeper level. I think that's, no matter which way you translate it, it comes out being that anyway. All right, Yahweh's aware of the sufferings of his people. Look at verses 4 and 5 here. Verse 4, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, does God forget certain things? Of course not. How should we understand what he says, I have remembered my covenant? This does not mean after 400 years, God has just kind of forgotten about it, and all of a sudden something brings it to mind. You know, when his people are all upset because they are suffering bondage and hard labor, and their cry comes to him, and he says to himself, oh, yes, I remember now. I made a covenant with Abraham. No, basically, this is the idea that Yahweh volitionally draws back to mind a covenant that he has made. And because of the fact that the time is fulfilled, remember, what had God told Moses, or Abraham, in Genesis 17:1? Your people are your ancestors, your descendants, that is the right word I'm looking for, are going to be sojourners in Egypt. They are going to suffer oppression for 400 years. And then, when that time is fulfilled, and the iniquity of the Canaanites is what it will be, it won't get any worse, I'll give them 400 years to repent. And I know they won't do it, but I'm gracious and I'm going to give them 400 years. At the end of the time, then I'm going to take your descendants out of Egypt and I'm going to give them the land. All right, so did the people in Egypt know this promise? Had Moses told them about Genesis 17:1 yet? Well, we just don't know that. But we do know that God made these wonderful promises. And so, because the time is now right, remembered the covenant is equivalent to, now that the circumstances were right, he worked to fulfill the promise he'd made. So it's just a completely cognitive and volitional commitment once again to a promise that he had made now that the 400 years are up. That was part of the original promise. From now on, everyone must realize that Yahweh delivered Israel and gave them the land of Canaan simply because he chose to. He chose to. He promised the patriarchs that he would do it. And when you read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, God says, it wasn't because you were the most numerous people in the world. It wasn't because there was anything particularly meritorious about you. So don't get up on your high horse and think that you must be more special than everybody else in the world because of how great you are. No. Well, he chose these people because he chose to. Now, one time I remember reading a thing written by a devotee of Ayn Rand. How many of you have ever read anything by Ayn Rand? Very, very staunch libertarian. And she said, basically, now look, love is earned. Love is meritorious. How would you like to get a card during Valentine's Day that said something like this? Dear beloved husband or wife, fill in the blank. I love you because you are a basket case, and I just felt sorry for you. And so basically, you don't thrill my heart. You know, I just kind of put up with you. But because I have this part of my personality that loves to do nice things for people, I married you and improved your condition. And so the guy was saying, that would be ridiculous. That's called altruistic love, all right? But real romantic love is earned. And so apparently this guy who is an Ayn Rand devotee would recoil at the biblical doctrine that there was nothing meritorious about us that caused God to choose us for salvation any more than Israel. We were sinners, bound for a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. Yet, God chose us before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless. Excuse me, holy and blameless in Christ. Why did he do that? You know, he never does explain it to us. He chose us because he chose us. And if you don't like that explanation, then there's no more explanation than that. He's gracious. And that is the total explanation of why you're sitting here and I'm standing here as saved individuals. Israelites must never lift themselves up in haughty conceit and imagine that it was because they were better than anybody else in the world that God chose them. They were not. We're not better than anybody else. And heaven help us if we ever start thinking that we are. When we see somebody maybe comes into the church and it's somebody that we look at and because of their outward appearance, that we say to ourselves, boo, you know, look at that person. I'll just bet you that person is a sinner. And he's got a bad lifestyle. Bet he does drugs. Bet he's a drug dealer. And we start getting up on our high horse and forgetting, what do you think you'd be like today without God's grace in your life? Let's say you'd never been saved. Let's say God had never been gracious to you. Have you ever stopped to think what you'd be like? Well, I have. And that's not a very nice picture. I would probably be a complete atheist, and I would probably have no time for anybody else. I'd be lifted up in my own proud imagination of how smart I am and, you know, all the things I'd achieved and all the books I'd written, and I would be good, proud for nothing. I'd be good for nothing jerk. Hope I'm not that already. I tell you what, we've got to keep our eyes focused on just exactly how gracious God has been for us, to us. Now, God uses three main terms in the book of Exodus for deliverance. First of all, bring out. Let's read chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. What does that mean? Can anybody think of somebody else in the Bible that said, I am a man of uncircumcised lips? Well, basically, very close to it, that's what Isaiah said. I'm a man of unclean lips, unfit for fellowship with God. Something that was uncircumcised. A person who was uncircumcised was unfit for fellowship with God. Uncircumcised here has the idea of outside of God's grace to do anything about. Even Moses himself is still trying to come up with excuses why he can't be God's spokesperson. But all right, so behold, they haven't listened to me. But the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 12 and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So the one verb there is to bring out. In chapter 3, verse 8, God says, I will bring you into the land that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give it for a possession. I am the Lord. And so here's the idea here of bringing out is the idea of rescue. I'm going to rescue you. And then in chapter 6, the next chapter, he uses this chapter, verse 6. This says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I'll bring you out from under the Egyptians and will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you. Okay? I will redeem you. Now, that's one of the most important verbs in all of the Old Testament that out of these three synonyms describe some kind of rescue from a bad situation. And it is extremely important to recognize what it emphasizes. Okay, so the concept of redemption will be one day, not too far in the future, built right into the Mosaic Covenant ratified at Sinai. If an Israelite became so poor, they had to sell himself into slavery to another Israelite to stay alive, or even if he had to sell himself as an indentured servant to a sojourner, he could do that too. If it meant that was the only way he was going to keep from starving to death, he could do it. But then, if there was a relative, a close relative to that man, and he said to himself, I can't bear the thought of a close relative of mine, a brother, a cousin, somebody close to me, can't bear the thought of him being a servant, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy him out of slavery. And so, the verb here, to deliver by paying a payment, a ransom payment, is the concept of to redeem. All right, so closeness is involved, a payment is involved, and now what they would do is they would calculate the amount of time between then and the year of Jubilee. Year of Jubilee happened every 70 years, and it could be pretty expensive to redeem a person, but if the close relative had enough means to do it, he could do it. It's described in Leviticus chapter 25. All right, but what is God going to repay or give a ransom payment to the Egyptians? It's not going to be monetary. Not going to be some kind of thing that they value. No, what they're going to get is great acts of judgment. Whoa. Now that's unexpected payment. That's what they're going to get, though. He will pay them with retributory justice. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. The outstretched arm is the metaphor for you'd better watch out. Judgment is coming. Because God's arm is omnipotent. When he says judgment falls, it falls. The severity of it is controlled by the Lord. And we're about to enter in chapters 7 through 11 of Exodus, we are about to enter into some of the most graphic discussion of what God's retributory justice can look like anywhere in the Bible before you get to the book of Revelation. And so basically, here, this is one of the most important verses in the book of Exodus. It's verse 7. Look what it says. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. What's the theme of the book of Exodus? The three means that God has intended so that his people and anybody else with eyes to see can know that he is Yahweh. That he is the one who foundationally is always faithful to his covenantal promises. Here it is, stated right straight out. I'm doing this so that everybody's going to know I am Yahweh. There's our theme, stated right out. It's up on the surface. It's not hidden at all. God's telling you why he's going to do this. It's sort of like Linda and I, one time when we were in Telluride, Colorado, took a wild four-wheel drive vehicle ride up to the abandoned Tomboy mine. It was a gold mine. And so what happened was some guy's bopping through the mountains near Telluride, and he notices there's a yellow glint coming from over there. He goes over to investigate, and it's a vein of solid gold that has come up to the surface and then resubmerges. So for several years, they went up there in the mountain, and they mined that gold. But there it was. The reason why they knew that vast amount of gold was there was because at one point, it's just lying out there on this above the surface of the ground, saying, hey, anybody want to make themselves millions and millions of dollars? You can't miss this. Look, I'm gold, pure gold. Come and dig me out. And that's what the Lord's doing here. The theme of the book comes right to the surface. And we'd have to be almost blind not to see it. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. You see, basically salvation is not it's not a thing. It's true. The New Testament tells us it's a gift, but a gift is a metaphor. Okay. In other words, we can't earn it. But how does the Bible uniformly portray salvation? It is a restored relationship between a human being and his creator. We've all been in rebellion. We were born in rebellion. We were born sinners, and we've given plenty of exercise to our old sin natures. And yet, God desired to establish a relationship with us through Christ. That's what salvation is, a living, dynamic relationship with our Savior, who loved us so much that he was willing to die on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And not only that, But he gives good gifts to his children. Look at verses 8 and 9. I'm going to bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham. And it's going to be a wonderful land. But unfortunately, what are the people centering in on? Look at verse 9. They didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They had all their attention on outward things, and therefore they had no heart to take in the Word of God and the promises of God. Is that like us from time to time? We're centered on the circumstances. They're bad circumstances. And that's all we can see. We can't see the Word of God. We need to say to ourselves, I need to stay myself on the promises of the Scripture and be undeterred from doing that. All right, God's covenants are sure because nobody can thwart His Word. All right? No one has that kind of power. Once again, God tells Moses to give Pharaoh another ultimatum, giving him one more chance to repent, even this unbelieving Pharaoh. But Moses even still doesn't know God's power. Look at verse 11. Verses 12 and following. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. All right. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people out of Israel, people of Israel out of Egypt. So God is in effect saying to Moses, look, don't look at the circumstances of how bad you have it right now. Consider my power and the fact that I am making you these promises. You can trust my promises. You're going to see my power as never before. His word will come to pass because no one can thwart it. Not even the most powerful person in the world at this time, this Pharaoh cannot thwart God's word, and no one can. All right, quickly, we're out of time. Here's our two conclusions. We can trust that God will never go back on a promise of His word. Our job is to learn those promises and be able to apply them to particular aspects of our life. And absolutely no one can cause one of God's promises to fail. God's enemies may try, they might even think they're succeeding, but judgment is coming. Whatever it takes for God to fulfill His promises, He will fulfill His promises. When you go to a funeral, and especially to a burial of somebody that you love as they're laid down and they're going to go down into the grave, what do you think about? Do you think about God's promises? For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, that those dead people are coming out of the ground. They're going to be resurrected. And if we die, we'll join them in resurrection. But wait a minute. Have you ever seen a person rise from the dead? Have you ever heard of a person rising from the dead? Well, you have in the Bible. All right, but how likely do you think that is from the natural human viewpoint? How likely is it after a person's been dead in the ground in a grave for 100 years or more, that person's coming out of the ground with a resurrection body to live forever? God made us that promise. Does it seem likely to us from a human standpoint? Of course not. It's the most absurd thing you can think of from a human viewpoint. Unbelievers scoff at it. But God made that promise. It will come to pass. So let's not grieve, Paul says, like people who have no hope. Let's count God's word and his covenantal promises to be sure. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, that we can trust your word. Nothing is too hard for you. No one can thwart the fulfillment of your word. Help us to rejoice in that today and to stay ourselves upon your promises. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.